At this time, we do have children's church for any kids that are roughly the age of 3 through about 3rd grade. If they'd like to go downstairs with Marcia, she'll be leading the children's church today. That song may be unfamiliar to you. I'm not sure. It's one of my all-time favorite songs. I like the line, Jesus' love, of every love, the best. And that's what I am going to be preaching about today is love, the most excellent way. And not just any kind of love, but God's love. For the most part, we'll be in the book of Romans, chapter 12, be covering the bulk of that chapter. Again, if you have a bulletin on the front is a few highlights of what our message will be about. Also, of course, be in the book of 1 Corinthians, which is where I draw the title from our lesson. Today, Paul said that love is the most excellent way, and that's what we'll be learning about today. So Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 is where we'll be at in just a moment. Growing up, I've worked in a variety of areas. My place that I grew up in, my mom and dad, we had a small farm. I did a lot of construction work and other odds and ends things. I taught history for a number of years. I really enjoyed doing that. I've driven a semi-truck. I also enjoyed doing that. I've been a roofer for a variety of different companies, including my dad. And one thing that I think is kind of common in all of these is that there's a lot of ways to do things. And everyone thinks their way is the best. I work for 3 different roofing companies specifically, and they each had the best or the right way to do it. And they all were different, which is kind of interesting. And I think as we talk about love, there's a variety of different ways love is used. Love, in a way, has become kind of a cheap word, and I'm guilty of it as well when I say things like, I love cheese, or I love lasagna. But I think we understand that's different than when I say, I love my wife, or I love my children, or I love God. Different kinds of love. Today we are talking about the most excellent way, not just a way of love, but the most excellent way of love. And we start perhaps in a bit of an odd spot, but I think it will tie together. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, or love, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For many of you, if you've grown up in the church, these are pretty common verses. It's a common chunk of scripture that is memorized by the children about not conforming but transforming. And we'll talk a little bit more about that a little later on. The first word of this chapter is therefore. And in Bible college, and maybe you've heard Pastor Kevin say this, whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, you need to see what it's there for. It's a concluding remark, much like as a parent might say, tomorrow we have an early start to the day. We're going on a trip. Therefore, or so, that's why you're going to bed now. Or we're going to be eating in about 20 minutes. Therefore, you cannot eat chocolate or whatever. That's where what Paul is doing here also. It's a therefore comment. He has framed an argument, and now he gets to his therefore. And his argument is essentially all of Romans chapters 1 through 11. Romans is an interesting book. We know almost exactly when Paul wrote it, based on information from the end of Romans, and then corresponding that in the book of Acts. This was almost certainly written in the year 58, which is roughly 25 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Paul at this time was living in the city of Corinth, a rotten, nasty city that would make Vegas look like a great place to live and raise your children. Corinth was not that way. Paul actually was there for a number of years, and he lived in the house of a man named Gaius. And that's mentioned both in Acts and again at the end of Romans here. And that's where Paul would have penned this letter. He sent it to Rome, where he had not yet visited. It's the only letter we have of Paul that he sent it to a place that he had not yet been. He wrote letters generally to the church in Galatia or Thessalonica or to Corinth. Those are places that he had visited, he had been. But Rome, the letter precedes his trip there. In Corinth, Paul is wrapping up his mission trip. He ends up heading back to Israel. He's arrested and put in chains, stays that way in prison for at least 2 years and a little more. Then he goes on that sailing venture. They kind of are okay for a while. Then he gets shipwrecked on Malta. He eventually makes his way to Rome. That takes place roughly 3 years after Romans is written. And that's important because to understand as Paul writes a letter to someone he hadn't visited. In fact, this letter of Paul is often called, even in the second century church, as Paul's gospel to the Romans. That was a common name for this letter, Paul's sharing of the gospel. And he gives us his theme in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. So if you'd like, you can flip towards the front of Romans. And this is the theme of this book. And it ends up building this argument of therefore in Romans chapter 12. So Romans 1, 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, the non-Jew. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Or perhaps if you have a different translation, the just shall live by faith. If you know the story of Martin Luther and the Reformation, that verse is the one that kind of turned his viewpoint of how he viewed God and church and others around him. The just shall live by faith. Paul then starts to make this argument of who is just. And he builds that argument in chapters 1 through 3, culminating at the end of Romans 3, the very famous Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In other words, who is just? No one. We're all sinners. But we don't get left there. Paul begins to develop this argument in Romans 5 through 8 about Adam, how through Adam we are all sinners. Through Christ we can all be made righteous. And he says in Romans 5:8, but God commended or demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinning, Christ died for us. That love of God for us. We're still sinning and Christ died for us. And then he goes on, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So who's just? Nobody. How are we made just? Well, Christ has died for us. And then we get into Romans 10 through 11, Paul develops this argument even fuller about Israel. And he uses Israel as an example of those who are called, those who are becoming Christians. He uses an example of a branch grafted into the olive tree. The olive tree is a symbol of Israel, and especially the whole Middle Eastern area there, and how we are this dead branch. We're lifeless as Gentiles, non-Jews, and God has taken us and grafted us in to his family. And how does that happen? Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So that's Paul's whole long introduction. The just shall live by faith. And then he gets kind of sidetracked. Who is just? No one. Christ died for us, the perfect sacrifice. We can be made just through him. And then 12 verse 1, therefore. So now we're back to his theme of right living, of righteous, holy living. And Paul says, don't be conformed, but be transformed. And the rest of this chapter, he lays it out. Again, that's a phrase Christians like to use a lot. Well, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And they're exactly right. But what does that mean? I think if you look across those that claim Christ, it looks very differently. So in Romans 12, Paul jumps right in verses 3 through 8, and he starts talking about gifts, Holy Spirit gifts. Each one of us have at least one gift. Some have more. Paul here lists a few of the gifts. He lists more in 1 Corinthians. He lists more in Galatians. Peter, in his first epistle, lists more spiritual gifts. These are special endowments by the Holy Spirit. Spiritual gifts aren't I'm tall or I'm fast. Those are physical traits. And of course, God has made each one of us a masterpiece. In Psalms, David says that each one is knit together in the mother's womb. God is not surprised by our stature and physical abilities. But God gives us Holy Spirit gifts as well that almost often can pair with those. Not to use myself as an example, but because I asked myself permission and I said it was okay. I've always been good at sports, which is a physical attribute. And I believe God has given me some skills in teaching, especially with young people. I enjoy teaching kids. They're actually my favorite group. Maybe I've shared this before. But I bring snacks in when I do children's church, and it'll be like saltines, and all the kids will go, yay! And it's saltines. Whereas grown-ups, like, oh, looks like there's ham in this. Won't eat that. And sometimes grown-ups can be a little more picky than the kids. But I enjoy teaching. But those two things, a gift of teaching children and physical gifts of sports, has worked very well. I've been able to use sports to teach kids in the inner city of Chicago and when I was in school in Florida, places that not everyone can go. And I'll use my wife as another example. She has very good musical gifts, and she has used those at funerals, at weddings, at all sorts of different things to bless other people. And that is a gifting of music, of helps that all kind of ties together to benefit others. And that's the point of spiritual gifts. Yet, Paul makes this kind of warning in verse 3 before he lists spiritual gifts. He says, and I'm in chapter 12 again, verse 3, by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment or sound judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. This doesn't mean you keep saying, woe is me, and walk around with a false humility. Paul's going to talk about genuine in just a couple verses here. But we need to be realistic of what our skills are, what our abilities are, what our Holy Spirit gifts are, and how to use them. We need to be aware of what they are and use them. Don't be aware of them and hide them. And there's all sorts of parables that Jesus spoke about that. We're going to move on into verse 9 and get more into the most excellent way. Verse 9 of Romans 12. Paul writes, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourself. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Each one of those short sentences could be a whole sermon series just on themselves. But the broader look, we can see these are transformative statements. These aren't just a casual Christianity. These are transformative things. Love must be genuine. And that is his theme as he goes through. And as I was preparing for the message, the first thing that popped in my mind was mashed potatoes. We probably all had mashed potatoes, I would imagine. There's mashed potatoes, and then there's instant mashed potatoes, and then some of you, might make faux potatoes, which is cauliflower all mashed up. We've done that at our house from time to time. It's an alternative to all the starch, is cauliflower. But if you say we're having mashed potatoes, most people can taste the difference between the three. You have good old mashed potato, a little bit of, I like red potatoes smashed up, or Yukon Gold, a little bit of skin left in them, the real butter, not the, you know, fake stuff that melts the second it's on the counter. That's my own personal taste buds like that. You may care for other potatoes. Either way, there's the real deal, flakes, and then cauliflower. The real mashed potatoes, that's what those are. I think a lot of times our love is kind of on those three. We have something that we say is love, the cauliflower, and it's not even love at all. It's just, we're just kind of nice. We're good people, but it's not love. And then some of us might have the instant potato. There are potato flakes within those potatoes. So there's some potato product in those freeze-dried, whatever it is they do to it, instant potatoes, a little bit. But some folks have that love that's just that mashed potato love. It is clearly, obviously, no mistaking it. This is love. And that's the one Paul calls us to be, that mashed potatoes love, so to speak. And he mentions love twice within two verses here about love must be sincere, must be genuine, and then be devoted in brotherly love, the love that siblings should have for one another. And of course, here he's speaking more Christianly, more that bond that ties us together via the Holy Spirit. honor one another above yourself. All of these things are the opposite of conforming. It's not often where we see people honoring others above themselves or loving genuinely. Those are things, that is what a transformed life looks like. How the righteous live by faith is transformed by this kind of love. So genuine, not imitation. All right, moving on, we'll be in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Just a quick comment, I hope, on verse 16. Some translations in that with people of low position may say don't be afraid to do menial labor or to do physical work. Both translations could be one or the other or both. They're both in there. Either way, don't be conceited. Don't think how great you are because you hang out with people who aren't quite, you know, they're a little iffy. And wow, I'm so great, I hang out with iffy people. Or if you work with your hands, don't think, you know what? Farmers are the only people that work. Carpenters are the only people that work. Living in this area, growing up doing all those things, I understand farmers work hard and carpenters and et cetera. There's other ways to work hard. The Bible clearly says, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. So you can work at Quick Trip or McDonald's, or you can run your own business, you can do taxes or whatever it is. Work hard for the Lord. Don't brag about it. We all should be working hard for the Lord. Moving on. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends. Leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord." On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is where we're going to spend a little bit of time on, is on this passage, especially the not repaying anyone evil for evil. I have said myself that line before, and Christians, sometimes we like to say, well, I'm leaving room for God's wrath. We'll say that, and we're quoting scripture, but that tearing sound you hear is you ripping it out of context. Because in the context, Paul here says, on the contrary, it's a single Greek word that could be no. So as Paul writes this, he isn't disagreeing with Proverbs. He quotes Proverbs here. He isn't saying, oh, that's wrong. What he is saying is, that isn't the viewpoint. It shouldn't be, you know what, my neighbor's a hind end, so he'll get his one day. Yeah, that isn't what Paul is saying, and I think he's trying to make that clear. That's why he says, no, or on the contrary. And then if your enemy is hungry, feed him if he is thirsty. In the first service, I had someone come up and ask me about the burning coals on the head and what that meant. It's a little bit of an obscure saying that is in the book of Proverbs, and it was probably a common saying back then. A more modern saying might be killing them with kindness. So the heaping the burning coals was to show, like, if that person is lit on fire in anger, just be kind to them, and then they're going to be the ones adding the coals. They're going to be the ones lighting their own fire. That's where that phrase comes from. As far as most scholars, that's where they agree that comes from. The killing them with kindness. Or as the Proverbs say in a different place, a soft answer turns away wrath. Perhaps you've been in an argument. The more shouting. Whereas sometimes you need to walk away or say, you know, I'm sorry, and walk away. And that can diffuse the situation. We're going to look a little bit about this vengeance that God has. Because make no mistake, it will come. There will be a judgment. Christ spoke about it. The Bible speaks to it. But it's not in the sense of, I hate ISIS, I hope they all die. That's an on the contrary. They are clearly our enemies. They have said that. But to get joy when they perish is not Christian. To be praying for them, that's Christian. Specifically, that's what Christ said. Pray for your enemies. Pray for those who spitefully use you. That's what we should be doing because, yes, one day there will be a judgment. And that's what Proverbs talks about. That's what Deuteronomy talks about. That's what Paul is referring to here. Yes, there will be a vengeance. There will be a reckoning. But God is slow in keeping his promise, Peter writes in his book. We're going to look at two examples in the Old Testament from two different people. The first one is out of Exodus, and is from chapter 32, if you want to turn there. I won't be reading from that, but kind of telling that story. It's a well-known story. Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai, and while he's up on Mount Sinai, the Bible tells us that God writes down the Ten Commandments, gives them on stone. So Moses is up here, and the illustrations are great as the clouds come down, and God descends on this mountain, and they can feel it. But the Israelites are impatient. Moses is taking too long. They ask Aaron, God has forsaken us again, et cetera, et cetera. So the Israelite people, the people who had been rescued from Egypt, they come and they bring all their gold earrings, all the gold stuff they have, all their precious metals, and they melt them down and form a calf, a baby calf, and that's what they're going to worship. Moses comes down, sees this, throws the tablets, they're broken. God speaks to Moses and says, I'm going to kill, God says, every one of the Israelites except you, Moses, and I'm just going to start again. And if you understand, God wasn't playing here. This wasn't an empty threat. Not a, like a parent might say, I'm warning you, mister. This is God's plan. The Bible says that Moses pleaded to Yahweh. It changes word tense in there. Yahweh, which is the most holy word for God that the Jews used. The Hebrew there is, it's a sense of prostration, a begging, a groveling. And Moses pleads on behalf of the Israelite people, most of whom were not kind to him. Now, there was his brother Aaron and Miriam and some others that were kind and were pro-Moses. But a lot of the Israelites were very anti-Moses, or at least, either or. Moses pleads on their behalf, and the Bible records that Yahweh relented from his anger. And of course, later on, the Israelites did keep doing the wrong thing, and they were struck down because of their continued disobedience. So the judgment did come, but in that time, the Lord, Yahweh, relented. And then for me, one of the saddest books in the Bible is the book of Jonah. And if you'd like, I'm going to be reading out of Jonah. If you want to turn to Jonah, I'll be reading most of chapter 4 and a little bit in chapter 3. Jonah's story also about equally well known. Jonah is commanded by God, go to Nineveh and preach to them. Nineveh was a capital city of the neighbors to the north of Israel. They were constantly raiding into Israel, taking women and kids and money and cattle and all that sort of stuff. That's what they were like. They were known to be a very, very wicked city as well. They were a trading hub. A lot of different routes ended up in Nineveh. It was a wicked, wicked city. And God says to Jonah, go preach to these people. Again, not Jews, not Israelites. That's a theme in both the Old and the New Testament. So Jonah goes to preach, although first he runs the opposite direction. Probably know that story. Then he gets on the boat and the great storm comes. Jonah gets himself thrown off at his own wish, his own desire. The whale or the big fish comes and swallows him up. And then he gets thrown up onto land. And then he finally goes and preaches to Nineveh. So he preaches to Nineveh, and we have recorded for us in Jonah the letter that the king of Nineveh printed to his people. And that's in Jonah chapter 3. I'm reading just the last half of the king's decree. It's in verse 8, Jonah 3, verse 8. The king of Nineveh said, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. And who knows? God may yet relent with compassion and turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Then verse 10 is a great verse. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. That should be a great story. Imagine if a missionary were to go over and somehow get into a compound of ISIS and he was to preach the gospel and the people responded, yes, We will follow God. You're right. We repent of our sins. We are turning from this way and following God. That you would think would be a huge positive story, and that missionary should praise the Lord for that. Jonah, chapter 4, verse 1, was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." So Moses' prayer is, "Lord, please, pull back your anger. Pull back your righteous judgment. Save my people." And Jonah's prayer is, "Please kill me. I don't want these people to repent." Obviously, that's not the viewpoint we should have. So Moses, not Jonah. The Lord said, "Do you have any right to be angry?" The Bible records Jonah goes out and he finds a place to sit to, quote, see what would happen. I don't know if he went out onto the plain and just hoped that this would be a momentary repentance from these people and that God would just rain down fire and brimstone and just bring it on these people. I don't know what Jonah was thinking. But he goes out, and it's the Middle East, so it's very, very hot. The Bible says that God provides a plant, and his plant grows up and gives Jonah some shade. What a delight. During the night, God sends a worm, and early the next morning, the Bible records the worm chews the plant, and the plant dies. And a driving wind comes, and the scorching sun comes down upon Jonah. Verse 6, Jonah was very happy about the vine. Verse 7, but at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I am angry enough to die." Pretty strong. But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell the right hand from their left, children or babies, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" And that's how this book ends. We have no idea if Jonah decided to follow the most excellent way, the way of love, or if he continued in his grump fest, disappointed that people became followers of God, disappointed that people had repented. And if it weren't a little sad, it would be even more amusing, but how God says, "Not even for the children, Jonah?" Okay, not even for the cattle, Jonah? Not even for the livestock, the cows? And Jonah still, no, he was holding on to that bitterness, that grudge, that long-mindedness that Paul teaches against, that Christ teaches us against. Depending on your translation, Jesus says, well, Peter comes to Jesus, "How many times shall we forgive, Lord? 7 times? Peter's very pleased with himself. 7 times, that's more than 6. And Jesus says 70 times 7 or 7 times 70, depending on your translation. Either way, the point isn't exactly 490 or etc. The point is keep forgiving, keep forgiving, keep forgiving, keep forgiving, keep forgiving. And who is our picture of forgiveness in the Bible? God. I'm guessing none of you are perfect since the first time you repented. I'm guessing. And God keeps forgiving. There's that warning Paul gives. Shall we continue in sin to show off God's grace or so that grace may abound? No, it's that same word we have here. Certainly not. The point isn't, hey, God keeps forgiving me, so I will do what I want. That is not biblical. That is conforming to the world. Being transformed is saying, God is holy. He asked me to be holy through his strength. I can do it through him. I can forgive my enemies. I can forgive that person who's been mean and nasty to me or my family or my mom or dad. I don't know what your growing up was like. And those are difficult things. And you may need to forgive without ever hearing an apology. Forgive, as Christ forgave us. We're eager to hate the evil in others, but we are reluctant to address it in ourselves. For many of us, myself included, we often have a sliding scale of sin. And certain ones are worse. Gay, for example, that's a common one. That one's worse. But my anger, my grumpiness, my impatience, my temper, that's a little one. We have our sliding scale of sin. God has no sliding scale. We are all unjust. The end. When we all confess our sins, we are forgiven. For everyone, regardless of your sliding scale of sin, when you ask forgiveness, earnest repentance, God forgives it. We nearly always retaliate when evil is done towards us, but almost never bless our persecutors. That's a transformed life. When someone is mean and nasty to you, Lord, please bless this person. Please give him blessings. Speak kindly of that person. Speak kindly to that person, I should say. We like to point out what others should do, but we're put out if we're asked to do something. We can point out, like, yeah, that person really has a whatever issue. But if someone comes to us and say, hey, you could be more kind. Woo! Yeah, well, you, and you're probably right. And the Bible talks about that splinter in your eye, the beam in the other, and the shoe's always on the other foot, biblically speaking. And yet, we're eager to address it in others. We attack others who make our lives tough or difficult, but don't even attempt to live at peace. We pat ourselves on our back for our devotion to work, but don't even pursue love as a hobby. We're so glad and so proud of how hard we work, but we don't even pursue love as an occasional once-a-year hobby. It's just, we just don't. Too often, I think among Christians, love is minimized. And I think because in a way, in a lot of churches, love has been minimalized. It's been turned into just preaching that all the time and not talking about godly love. But love is the way that we should be living. It is the most excellent way. If you'd like to, turn to 1 Corinthians, and that's where I'll be kind of wrapping this up. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and then into 14. Most of you know the love chapter. In fact, Pastor Kevin alluded to it. I don't remember if it was last Sunday or on a Wednesday or when he did that. But most people know this. I was actually, I think I was still bringing kids downstairs. And he said, what is 1 Corinthians known as? And the people, oh, it's a love chapter. And they're right. But think of that. It's a love chapter. We like to quote little snippets of verses that we like. But this is an entire chapter devoted to love. Commonly read it at marriages or at weddings. That's good. But in context, this isn't talking about weddings. It's talking about living your life. Everyone. How to live your life. Paul's bookends to this chapter, so the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 14, he ends chapter 12 by saying, now let me show you the most excellent way. He had just spent several chapters talking about policy within the church and head coverings and prophesying and all sorts of different things. So he mentions all these rules, and then 12:31, the last half, he says, let me show you the most excellent way. And in 14:1, the other bookend, he says, follow the way of love. And then he continues on. We're going to be reading most of chapter 13. So at the end of chapter 12 again, I will show you the most excellent way. Paul writes, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. And here is the excellent way. Paul describes it for us, godly love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Paul goes on from here describing how some of these gifts will one day end. He talks about how when he was a child, he spoke that way, but now that he is a mature adult, he speaks other ways. A clear analogy for us, as you grow in your Christian faith, you should be exemplifying this love more and more, not less and less. Verse 13, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And in the first part of chapter 14, follow the way of love. Like Jonah, we're too often more concerned about the temporary, our so-called leaves, our little plant that has grown. We get more upset that maybe the neighbor mowed a little far into our yard, or maybe he didn't clean up his dog do, or whatever it is. Or we get more upset at this, that, or the other. The snowplow guy didn't plow quite right, or this guy doesn't know anything, and this guy's a knucklehead, and that, and this. We get so caught up in that. Those are all inconsequential things in light of where will your neighbor spend eternity? Where will your coworker spend eternity? That is what is most important. And if we are exhibiting so-called mashed potato love, the real deal, they're going to know. They won't have to guess about whether you're following God. They will know because you exhibit this kind of love, a transformative love. Not a conforming love that the world has adopted, but a transforming love that changes us through and through and is the reason why we do everything. It is the most excellent way. It's going to look different for each person. For some, love might be the sound of a check being written. Maybe you have those means and you can write check to those in need. That's good. Love doesn't mean we don't ever do anything. It talks about that at the end of the Bible. You don't just say, "Lo, bless you," and yet they still have needs. You can still do both, but you do it because of love. That's why it's the most excellent way. The sound of love might be your knees hitting the floor, asking God to forgive you. The sound of love might be you praying for your enemy, asking God to bless that person, to change that person's life so that they come to a saving relationship with Him. Love might be crying with others. That was in Romans. Love might be laughing with others. Also in the passage we've read. So be asking yourself this week, and the homework assignment is there for you on the bottom, if you'd like to do that. But be asking yourself, do I exemplify godly love? Is that the kind of love that I typify? Do you renew daily? So the first part, evaluate your love. 1 Corinthians 13 is a great place to start. All right, do I love like this? Oh, no, wait, I'm selfish. Oh, no, wait, my book of grudges is very long. The Bible says love doesn't keep grudges. Whew, better get rid of my book. Those are difficult things to do. Perhaps easy to understand, but difficult to do. And then renew daily. And for renewing daily, I put here, think contact lenses. I don't wear eyeglasses or contact lenses. My wife does, and some of you might. But I believe even the fluid, the cleaning fluid for a contact is like renewal or renews it or something like that. And so you have your cute little things that you put your contacts in. You give them that little bath at night, and ooh, they're all renewed. But if you open up your contacts, whether they're dailies or monthlies or whatever, there's a variety of different ones, and you see a great big tear in your contact lens, I doubt you go and put it in. It's got a great big tear on it. It probably burns, I would imagine. I've never done it. Or you drop your contact on the floor and like, oh, look, there's a hair and a little pebble on it. Oh, great. No. But we do that with our Christian life. We never, ever, ever, ever renew. We're like, oh, man, that guy, I don't like him. Right? Or like you see a big tear and you have this fracture in your life. No, I'm just going to keep on keeping on. That's not godly. Godly is love and forgiving one another, of renewing your mind. You might want to do it more than just in the morning or just at night. You might need to do it in the middle of the afternoon or the middle of the morning when your life hasn't turned out or somebody pulled out in front of you. Hey, pulled out in front of me. I'll pass him. Look at him. Yeah, that showed him. I stared at that guy. Right? That's not godly love. That's conforming. Don't conform. And so ask yourself, which way have I chosen? And I encourage you, choose the most excellent way. We're going to pray and then we'll have one more song. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your example of selfless love. who throughout the gospel is confronted by your enemies, respond kindly and encourage us to be praying for them. Help us to be showing godly love, not a fake love, but a godly love. Be with all the different words that I said, Lord, I pray that for each one, that your Holy Spirit will be working in those words and that they would be able to apply them, not because my words were anything, but because you want us to be following you. You want us to be loving others as you love them. Thank you for your love and for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. The worship team will be coming up. If you're able, please stand and we'll sing together.
Thank you. I hope you all have a wonderful week.